This is a marvelous chapter, the sending out of the 12 apostles. Now, I'm not going to read the whole chapter to start with, but I am going to read verses 1 through 10 as an introduction. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip, and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Levius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver, nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. This is marvelous. I want to say this by way of introduction. Judas Iscariot was sent and empowered just like all the other apostles. Undoubtedly healed, may have raised the dead, and may have baptized, probably did. But he was in a position put there by the Lord himself. This question has been hashed over by Baptists for many years. You church back through the minutes of their meetings, and they say, what happens if a person is baptized by someone who's not even saved? Well, the Lord sent Judas. And the fact is that none of them ever had any idea that Judas was a devil until he left the table of the Passover. Isn't that amazing? You think you know people and you don't. Let's consider this. The 12 disciples that he called apostles. Apostle means one sent. He gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out. He also gave them power to heal the sick, to raise the dead. This was the sign of the apostle. Paul also, I'm persuaded, had that power. But since that time, it ended in the first century. And what brought it to an end? The completion of the Bible. These folks, Brother Rick brought out in his lesson this morning, had the Old Testament only. The New Testament was being written. And the Lord had bestowed supernatural gifts upon His church during this time. But in our lesson from 1 Corinthians 13, we find that when that which is perfect has come, or when that which is complete has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Then they knew in part. They prophesied in part. But when this comes, we have the completed and final revelation from God. You was talking about people, brother, that say they have a new revelation from God. I'd be scared to death to ever say anything like that. God warns us not to add to His word and not to take anything from it, but to believe it like it comes. So the Lord sent these 12, and we read their names. Mark and Luke both record the calling out of these men. I won't read those, but it's in Mark chapter 3, verse 13 through 19, and Luke chapter 6, verse 12 through 16. They also record the sending out of the 12 apostles. Both of them do. And where Matthew said that they were instructed to preach the kingdom of heaven, Luke says the kingdom of God. Soon and very soon, the Lord being our helper, I'm going to, if the Lord give me strength, preach a message as simple as I know how to put it on the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. I have already 50 pages of notes. If I can just shrink those down then and put it together, I'll try to deliver that to you. So the Lord sent them out. And it's interesting to me where He sent them. Look at verses 5 and 6. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, or and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It wasn't time yet for the Samaritans and the Gentiles to hear the gospel. That would come later. How many of you know about the Samaritans? They lived in that part of the country, but they were the descendants of the people that were brought there by the king of Babylon to populate that area after he had taken the people of Judea out. These are mixed breed people, if you want to call them that. But they were Gentiles nonetheless. Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, I like this. Lost sheep. God's people, his elect, are never called goats. That's only the unsaved who never will be saved. The lost sheep are going to be called in. Jesus said, all of them will hear my voice and they'll come. So he sent these 12 to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he said in verse 7, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what John the Baptist said. That's what Jesus said when he began to preach. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. It's nearby. It's ready to come in. As I mentioned, Luke's account of this said, preach the kingdom of God. I will say this. They're both the same. They mean exactly the same thing. Verse 8, he said, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you received, freely give. I don't know if how many of these people were genuinely God's people, but evidently they went and indiscriminately healed all the sick and cleansed all the lepers and so on. The Lord had given them the gift, so they were to give it free, without any obligation, without any charge. What a wonderful thing. Now notice verses 9 and 10. He told them, provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey. Neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. It's interesting to me that the Lord actually told them to not make any kind of material preparation for their journey. No gold, no silver, no brass. Nothing extra. Why is that? I think he wanted to prove to them and show them that the workman is worthy of his meat, of his food. Actually, he'll say to them later, I believe it's 12th chapter of Luke. He said, when I sent you out without anything, did you lack anything? They said, no, Lord. He said, now, take everything you need. Go buy you a sword if you need one. But that was later. That's for us in our age. We're not told to do this, but the apostles were told to do that. Then in verse 11, he said, into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who is in it is worthy, and there abide till you go thence. Now, how would they find out who was worthy, and what does that mean? Well, none of us and none of them certainly are worthy in the sense that they have anything to commend them to God. But worthy in the sense of, I believe, being hospitable and willing to host the apostles in their houses. If they found this kind of people in the town where they went, then the Lord said, stay there. I think this is good advice for us. I had a little practical training about this when I was a kid, about Easton's age. My grandpa was a missionary, and I've seen him go into a community where that no one, as far as he knew the Lord. But my grandpa never saw a stranger in his life. And he'd get out of that old Model A Ford and he'd say, "Hi, neighbor," and he'd walk up to the house. And he'd strike up a conversation. And sometimes he'd get spurned. And I think that's what happened with these people. Sometimes they'd be welcome, sometimes they wouldn't. And that's good advice. I sure wouldn't want to go in a house where I wasn't welcome, would you? No, I wouldn't. He went on to say, then in verse 12 and 13, when you come into a house, salute it. Being an old soldier, I thought it meant this, but it doesn't. It means something else. If the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. Now, how does one salute the house? We do that by greeting the occupants. I found out as a young soldier that a salute is a greeting. They told me when you salute, you look the officer directly in the eye, and he'll look you in the eye. It's a greeting. A salutation is a greeting when we write a letter. Dear Brother Brown, that's a salutation. So they would greet the person in the house, and generally they'd find out if they were amenable to take them in and let them come in. So, worthiness means hospitable, welcoming. If it were not worthy or welcoming, then they were to leave. Now notice verse 14. Whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Interesting statement, isn't it? They won't listen to you. Don't argue with them. Turn around and stomp the dust off of your feet and leave. I was visiting with a preacher one time, knocking on doors. Some guy came to the door and he might have been having a bad day. I don't know what it was. But he read the riot act to my friend that I was with. He turned around and stomped his feet on the porch. And that guy says, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm obeying the Lord. I'm wiping the dust off my feet for a testimony against you." Well, I don't know what ever become of that guy, but I hope he got saved. Don't know. I tell you, that man was bold as brass. He was something else. That's what the Lord told him to do. Luke says it'll be a testimony against him, or Mark, I believe, says that. Now he goes on to say, "Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." That tells me a couple of things. More tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for a person in Israel who would not hear the man from the Lord. First of all, it tells me that there are degrees of punishment and judgment. Some will reap harder judgment than others will. Secondly, Then I asked myself the question, this comes up several times in the scriptures. Why didn't the Lord send someone to Sodom and Gomorrah with a message? He didn't choose to do that. That's why. It was for his own purpose. According to the counsel of his own will. He could have said the same thing for the cities of Capernaum and the other cities in Israel that rejected Jesus Christ. Others would hear, but evidently these would not. This makes me shudder in fear. If people to whom the Lord sent his apostles would not receive them, they're shaking off the dust like a testimony, ensured that it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment for that. Consider that. Then verse 16 says this, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Wow. Sheep in the midst of wolves. The Lord knew there were wolves out there that would injure them if they could. Wasn't going to be an easy task. Think about that. Sheep are eaten by wolves. What do you think could happen? Could they expect ill treatment? Wasn't going to be easy, that's for sure. So he told them, he said, "Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." You ever watch a snake? I hate snakes. Is Kelly here? She'll be back. Okay. Kelly loves snakes. I hate snakes. You can hardly get to them. They duck around and they slither here and there and they protect their head as much as they can. I found out a secret about cottonmouth when I was a boy. Cottonmouth swam right on top of the water. They'd come up and I'd put my .22 out like that. And I noticed that he'd come up and he would line his head straight up with the barrel of that .22. And I would accommodate him. Hey, snake. Oh. The Lord told him, "Be wise as serpent. Protect yourself. Don't put yourself in a dangerous position." Listen, none of us ought ever on purpose to expose ourselves to unnecessary dangers. As much as we can, we try to stay away from the traps and not provoke other people to do us ill. We ought to avoid all kinds of snares and traps that are laid for us. I think it's smart to do that. That's being wise as a serpent. It said harmless as doves. There's nothing as harmless and wonderful as a dove, the symbol of the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus. No meanness, no malice, no wrath, no vengeance. God's people ought to be wherever we are. Meek and humble in our dealings with others. We ought to be inoffensive. And even if we're insulted or if we're oppressed, try to keep our mouth shut. Tell you what, you don't have to agree with me about this. You think about it. A lot of people want to argue and try to shout people down. You can't win an argument. You can't even win an argument with your husband or your wife. best thing to do is be submissive. Verse 17 and 18, the Lord says, but beware of men. Beware of men. For they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall be brought before the governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. The men that the Lord is telling them to beware of are the wolves. And these were the religionists. Boy, we got a lot of religionists today. These were the ones that were steeped in the religion of men. The scribes and the Pharisees, the elders, the chief priests, the Herodians. And these people would enjoy delivering up these that were sent from the Lord to preach the word. He said, they'll bring you before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. Now notice verse 19 and 20. Good instruction. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. When they deliver you up, not if, but when, they will. I like this. I had a preacher tell me one time, I don't have to study. The Lord promised that he'd give me what I need to say in that hour. I said, brother, you're a fool. The Lord said anything to preachers. He said, study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I said, and if they deliver you up to a council, that's another thing. The Lord will help you in that hour as he helped the apostles, because the Spirit of God would speak through them in that hour. Wonderful promise. And then that to labor and worry about it, but the Lord would help them when they're called into question. Now he begins to bring some things before them that I'm sure they hadn't even considered before. And the brother, verse 21, the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. Family members will so hate the messenger because he comes from God that they will deliver him up to death. More about this at the close of the chapter. He went on to tell them in verse 22, and ye, that is all of you, shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. They're not going to love you, but they're going to hate you. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. That is, to the end of their preaching tour. Put up with it. You know beforehand this is going to happen. Don't be surprised when they hate you. The message of God's love for lost people and his mercy causes men, natural man, to hate it. They can't understand it. They can't know it. To them it's foolishness. It's because they're dead in trespasses and in sin and cannot understand it. The result of that is that God's preachers will be hated of all men, all kinds of men, for Jesus' sake. If you're going to preach the gospel, young men, listen. Put this down in your notebook. Everybody's not going to love you. When everybody speaks well of you, something's wrong. Isn't that right? That's what the book says. Then he told them, verse 23, but when they persecute you in this city, flee, run into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Jesus was going to follow them in the places where they had gone already. In fact, in the next chapter, in the first verse, we read this. It came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and preach in their cities. He followed them. Where they went, he went as well. Verse 24, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. Now I think the Lord speaks this to them to strengthen their minds against all the reproach and persecution that they were going to meet with. They're going to know because they've already observed the treatment that wicked men have done against Jesus himself. What horrible things they spoke against him. He said, you're not above your master. You're not above your master. Verse 25 says, it's enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. That's good enough. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, another word for the dark angel, how much more shall they call them of his household? Listen, if they despise Jesus and they've called him a devil, what are they going to call you? I've had some of those wonderful adjectives assigned to me. But I know it's not because of me. It's because of him. Those apostles, because of Jesus' words, expected this to happen from the unbelieving world. And we can expect it as well. Shouldn't be surprised. In verse 26, fear them not, therefore. Don't be afraid of them, for these things they say. There's nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. You know, men and women can cover up their malice and their wickedness for a little while. Their hatred for God and his word. But it's going to come out. Their reproach and shame is going to be brought to bear. The same is true of God's people. The Lord may do a work in their life, and for a time seems like nothing has happened, but somewhere along the way, they're going to open their mouth and say so. They're going to want to follow the Lord. They're going to identify themselves as one of God's children and want to walk with him and serve him. It's going to come out. the truth will be made known. Definitely. Now, look at verse 27. Jesus said, "What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. And what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops." Now, I think here he's talking about the things that he taught them when he and them were by themselves. One of the places you read in the 13th chapter of Matthew, in the parables about the kingdoms. And there was this one about the parable of the tares. And he told it to all of the multitudes. And then he took his disciples in the house apart from them and explained what it meant. Now, this is what he's talking about. What I've told you in darkness, what I've said to you privately, that's what I want you to preach on the housetops. It's like studying to preach a message of what God shows you privately in your study. Tell the people what he showed you. But you're never, by doing that, going to say anything that's contrary to the written word of God. It may show us greater detail about what's before us. And what a blessing that is. Verse 28, you said, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Listen, we're dying. Every one of us are dying, and we're going to die. We're going to breathe our last sometime. So when someone takes our life, that's not a thing to be afraid of, because we must die or be changed. If you can settle that in your mind, much of the fear that we have in this life will go away. But our fear will be directed toward God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. But thank God that he saved us by his grace. And we never will be in danger of the second death or the lake of fire. We've passed from death unto life. Praise God. The fear is pretty well done away. One of the great blessings of mine is thinking about seeing Jesus for the first time, looking at his blessed face, and knowing that if I remember what I was at that point in time, I would be so embarrassed and so humiliated before him. But I think about how John fell flat on his face in front of Jesus, and Jesus said, "John, don't be afraid. Fear not." So I look forward to that day. Won't be long. Won't be long. Verse 29. We're moving along. "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father." Look at that carefully. This shows us how God's sovereignty disposes even of the birds of the air. Two sparrows, they ate sparrows back in those days, sold for a farthing, a very little, tiny, worthless coin. And he says, not one of them shall fall on the ground without your Father. And you think about the wisdom and the majesty of God that consider the little birds of the field that are nothing. Oh my. God is there at the death of a little bird. God has declared that he'll die. God sovereignly directs his life. How much more does he direct my life? It means this, that no sparrow would be shot or killed without the knowledge, will, and pleasure of Almighty God. And he says in verse 30, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. How many hairs are on your head? Quick! We don't know, do we? The Lord knows how many. And I can tell you, not a single hair will fall from your children's head unless God dictates it to be so. Not one hair. That's how much he cares about you. He loves you with an everlasting love. Verse 31 says, fear ye not, therefore. Know about the hairs on your head. I'm taking care of things. You're of more value than many sparrows. What an encouragement to the apostles and to us. We're more value than any sparrows. We're God's inheritance. We're his beloved. We're those for whom Jesus was crucified. And those for whom he now intercedes from his Father's throne in heaven. Now, don't leave me here. We're almost done. Look at verse 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. Listen. Are you listening? It's not enough to believe in him of the heart. But confession of him must also be made with the mouth. Read with me Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I was talking to a young man the other day. I said, do you really know the Lord? He said, yes. I said, you need to confess him. You know the Lord, you need to confess him. If one of you here today said you believe that Jesus died for your sin, that he's the Christ, he's the Son of God, open your mouth and say so. What we're doing when we confess Jesus before men, we're ascribing all of our salvation to him. We're giving him the glory for it. We're declaring our faith in him to others and saying what he's done for our soul. We're subjecting ourselves to him and joining in fellowship with his church so we can glorify him. Our confession ought to be not just in word, but in deeds also. Open clearly before men. The one who confesses Jesus, he will also confess him before the Father which is in heaven. Now notice verse 33, this is the other son. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Such a person denies that Jesus is the Christ. He denies Jesus by acting contrary to him, by saying and doing things that are obnoxious to his mind and his will and his word. And this person, Jesus will deny before the Father, which is in heaven. You need to be awake for what we got left here. Verse 34 and 35. Think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. Don't think I'm come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and her daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foe shall be they of his own household. How many times have we seen this in our life? Pastor of the Friendship Baptist Church in Wiesbaden, Germany. And a young girl, a German girl, asked if she could babysit the children in the back of the building while we had services, and they gave her permission. And she heard the word. And the Lord saved her. And her mother cast her out of the house. And her father denied her as being his daughter. Mother called and wanted to know if I wanted to buy her. Said, I don't buy kids. What a horrible thing. There are many people unlearned in the scriptures who wrongly expect that Jesus came to send peace on the earth. Not now. It is true. He is the Prince of Peace. And when he comes again, there'll be peace like a river, but not now. The apostles and us must not expect outward ease and quiet and worldly calmness. It's true that Jesus is a peacemaker between God and sinners by the blood of his cross. It's also true that he's the author and finisher of our faith. The gospel and the Holy Spirit would produce peace with God in men's hearts. Yet peace on the earth in a temporal sense, whether in the world in general or in Judea in particular, must not be expected. As a consequence of his coming, I came to bring a sword. He said that. Jesus Christ said that. Those are his words. It could mean the gospel. The word of God is like a sharp two-edged sword, dividing asunder the soul and spirit, the bones and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's a means of separating his people from the world's principles and practices. And it speaks of division, discord, and persecution arising from the gospel. Somebody said they don't think Jesus intended that. He said he did. I bring a sword. Let me read this from Luke chapter 12, verse 51 through 53. Suppose ye that I'm come to give peace on earth, I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father. The mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother. The mother-in-law against the daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Thank God this doesn't happen in every single household, but it's the general idea. I've been blessed above all men. I told my wife, honey, I don't know how to thank God for all the mercies that He's shown us. Our children all know the Lord. One is not. He's present with the Lord. Our grandchildren, almost all of them, know the Lord. Many of our great-grandchildren know the Lord. But in many homes, this is the case. And I think it's especially true when you go into a place where the gospel has not been before. Now look at verse 37 in chapter 10. He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I don't think a son could have loved his father and mother any more than this old man. But Jesus is first. He was first on the day when the Lord spoke to my heart the first time. I would have left father and mother and all things, even my own life. These are striking words. They're to the word to the one who gave the Ten Commandments. And in that Ten Commandment, he said, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And that commandment is in the New Testament as the first commandment with promise. Is the Lord doing away with his commandment by saying that I'm of more importance than your father and mother? No way. The intent of his word is to show us that Christ is infinitely above all. He's to be loved above the nearest and dearest relation and friend. He's God blessed forever. Amen. Our Savior and Redeemer who loved us with an everlasting love. Can't love father and mother more than him. Or son and daughter more. As much as we love them. Then he said in verse 38. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. We don't have a literal wooden cross. But every one of us who are God's children are appointed. Listen, are you listening? Are appointed to trials and afflictions and persecutions. The Bible teaches that. That's just not the consequence of the world. The Lord appoints us to those things. That's our cross. If we won't bear the toil of the day and the hurt and the trials, How can we be worthy of him? Now, verse 39. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. This is extraordinary. People make plans about their life. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. And they seek to find the American dream. I thank God for the land, as bad as it is, where we can still have a measure of freedom. But people often look for what they want to do in this life as the most important thing. And God may have other plans. Man seeks to preserve his life, his temporal life, to enjoy life. Certainly nothing wrong with enjoying the things that God has given us in the work of our hands. It's right to do that. But to make that life, no. The person that finds his life temporarily will lose it. Lose it. It's a big oil magnate, billionaire, who said, I'd give it all if I could just enjoy a hamburger. But he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. There's nothing like turning away from our wishes and our desires temporally to follow the Lord and wherever he puts us. And in doing that, we gain brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers, sons and daughters, houses and land, and in the end, eternal life. Losing our life, putting away our carnal desires, counting them, as Paul said, but dung, that we may win Christ. One loses this present temporal life, but enters in at the straight gate and walks the narrow way that leads unto life. Verse 40, he that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Like when the apostles went to the house and they took them in and they heard their word, it was just like hearing Jesus' word. And in hearing Jesus' word, they heard the word of the Father. That's what that's all about. Him that sent me, Jesus said, is the Father. And then verses 41 and 42. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. You entertain a preacher, a prophet, he gets the preacher's reward. By the way, Brother Rick, I agree with you. A New Testament prophet, except for Agabus and a couple of others, are proclaimers of the word. I don't mean this by, but I am a prophet. I speak the word of God. Foretell the word. Listen, just little things. If that's what you have, this is such a blessing to me years ago. Whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones, he's talking about his children, a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple. Verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Listen, whatever God places in your hand, if we use that for the help of his children, we'll never lose our reward, no matter how small. We were at we called it a retreat, Darmstadt, Germany. We met in a hayloft of an old Kaiser summer house. And it's the first time I heard this song. Man stood up and sang it, and he got to this verse, and I nearly burst with joy at the thought. Ira Stamphill wrote this song. It's called Follow Me. And one of the verses says this: oh Jesus, if I die upon a foreign field someday, 'twould be no more than love demands, no less could I repay. No greater love hath mortal man than for a friend to die. These are the words he gently spoke to me. If just a cup of water I place within your hand, then just a cup of water is all that I demand. Use what you have, what God has given you. You'll never lose your reward. I think this is a tremendous lesson. There's no place to stop in the middle of it, and I think it just blessed me so in reading and considering all of those things. I hope it's been a blessing to you as well.